us with the opportunity to reflect on the year that's just ended and to look ahead to the year that is before us. Now, next Sunday is going to be First Sunday, and in our family service, we're going to be looking at some resolutions that we might make for the new year. Now, some people tell us that we as Christians shouldn't be making New Year's resolutions. Well, we'll discuss that next week. And I want you to come prepared to maybe share some of your resolutions with us next week. But today, in my New Year thought for the church, I want us to consider what we and our world need most in the year that lies ahead of us. For our world, for many people, it will be concern for our planet, for climate change. For others, it will be the state of the financial situation with our banks and stability. For us all, we should be concerned about the conflicts and the need for peace, particularly in Afghanistan. For us as a nation, maybe the most important thing next year is going to be victory for England in the World Cup in South Africa. I believe in miracles, but the impossible takes a little bit longer, and I stand to be corrected come next summer. But perhaps less exciting but more important is we need the election of a government that is going to grab a hold of the financial difficulties that we're in, and they're going to allow us to take the medicine that I believe we really need to take. Individually, within the church, we have marriages taking place. We have births to look forward to. And we hopefully will have another baby Grant. And we heard from them. They're on their way back down from Scotland today. But he's due on Burns Night, or Burns Day. And being a good half-Scot, he will probably arrive, or she, on time. I'm not giving anything away, and I don't know. Our young people have exams to take, important exams, kicking off in January. Many will have career choices to make, and others are having to reconsider their career situations. But there will be the ongoing normal concerns for many. There will be concerns about health. There will be concerns about losing your job and indeed finding the house that you need to live in. For us as a church, hopefully we will all want to know Christ more, to grow more like him, to serve him more effectively in the year that is ahead. And as we think about the lead up to March, our prayers really want to be on our ability to evangelize, to talk to our friends, to our neighbors, to our workmates about the person of Jesus Christ. So as we approach this new year, what does our world, our nation, and us individually and collectively as a church, what do we need most? Well, you might have had a hint of it as we've gone through, but let me read you an extract from the annual review for UCCF this year. Freedom is a great religious and political theme, and anyone who promises freedom assumes that he or she is offering a good thing. Some years ago, there was a Marxist orator at Speaker's Corner in London's Hyde Park who gave long speeches on how Marxism would liberate the masses in Britain. And when you get freedom, by which he meant the Marxist government, you will be able to give or drive cars like that, he said, pointing to a Mercedes-Benz as it circled Marble Arch. I prefer my bike, shouted a heckler. When you get freedom, continued the Marxist, you will be able to smoke cigars like that man, pointing at an opulent gentleman smoking a Havana cigar. I prefer my fag, he retorted, blowing smoke at the speaker. And so it went on until the poor Marxist could bear it no longer. And he said, when we get our freedom, he said, turning to the heckler, you will do as you're told. You see, today it's not so much the old Marxists, but the new atheists who are offering utopian freedom. By sponsoring bus adverts and setting up dedicated internet sites, they're promoting freedom from religious superstition. Freedom not to worry about God, but to enjoy life. This advancing secular revolution is offering freedom from faith-based schools, the removal of theology as an educational discipline, a ban on all religious symbols in the workplace, and freedom from religious proselytizing. When the new atheists complete their secular revolution and bring about freedom, we will all be free to do as we're told. Freedom and truth is the concern that I want us to think about this morning. I believe that we need to take a reminder and a fresh look at those words of Jesus. If you want to turn to John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. Because I believe these words will stand us in perfect stead for the year that lies ahead. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, as we look at the lack of veracity in our world financial system, in our political leadership, and sadly, we can see the same lack of veracity in the worldwide church leadership, I want to highlight 3 points concerning this truth that Jesus is speaking about. This truth, which we are told, will set us free. Deciding on what is true today, at least in the world's terms, is not always easy. Does anybody read Time magazine? No? Time magazine has a thing where they used to call it the Man of the Year, but in due deference to society, they now call it the Person of the Year. And the person of the year who got the award this year was a gentleman called Ben Bernanke. If he's not known to you, he's a very important man. He's the chairman of the United States of America's Fed, the people who make the financial decisions which matter. Now, a magazine that I take has introduced another prize. They call it the Christopher Columbus Prize. And it is named after the famous mariner who didn't know where he was going, and when he got there, didn't know where he had arrived. And as Churchill famously pointed out, he did it all at government expense. The person who got that award was also Ben Bernanke. And so you have this extreme. The man is seen by some as a complete pariah, and he is seen by others as the savior of the world. So to begin with, if we are to know truth, it needs to be on God's terms and not man's. I want to point something out to you if it's not obvious. The very fact that Jesus makes this statement in John's gospel implies that man in his natural state does not know truth, and is not free. Now that presents you and I with a big problem. Because when you want to talk to your friends, or you want to talk to members of your family, or you want to talk to people in the workplace, and you want to tell them about their need for Jesus, you're trying to tell them that they do not know the truth. And worse still, that far from being free, as they may think and feel, they are in fact slaves to sin. So when you get a negative response, don't be entirely discouraged. It is perfectly natural for people who think, well, I found the answer to life and they're getting on with it. And along comes little old you and says, ah, but have you considered Jesus? You see, we live in a world in which the individual or the majority in society can decide on what is truth and where sin in the world is actually perceived as freedom. The license to sin is interpreted as freedom. When Gareth Thomas, the Welsh rugby player, in the last few weeks decided to come out and tell the whole world that he was gay, he was very concerned about how the rugby fraternity would take that. And he was worried about what people might think. And the Daily Telegraph rebuked him for feeling that. The Telegraph said to him, "Sexuality today is a matter of personal choice. Society and even the rugby fraternity have moved on." He shouldn't have been worried about that. You see, we have seen society move on in relation to adultery, haven't we? People don't get agitated. Oh, the individual's hurt and damaged by it too, but society sort of accepts it. Society has moved on in the relationship of premarital sex. It's actually even within a church. We're told that young Christians should be encouraged that don't worry about it, it's all right. So what is the problem here? What is the reason for this confusion? Do you want to keep a finger in John and then flick back to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3 is such a revealing passage. And it's such an important passage. It actually tells us so much that can help us to understand the problems of today. It's all here in Genesis chapter 3. And we should pick it up right away. The warning that Satan, here in the form of the serpent, is cunning, crafty, or deceptive, depending on which version you read, but he's sly. He's what we used to say in Ireland, sleek it. He knows how to come at you in a way where he will get you. And that should flag up a warning for us. Because so often temptation begins by questioning God's commands and suggesting that obedience is not really necessary. See, he doesn't come into the garden and say to Eve, no, you've got to disobey God. You can't let God tell you what to do. Doesn't suggest that at all. It's the we. Really? Would God do that? And I hear that so much today. Would God do that if you do this? No, I don't think so. Would God really judge you? Would a God of love do that? No, I don't think so. Many of us do ourselves a great harm when we believe that we will find greater blessing in doing our own thing. Isn't that what it is today? Rather than obeying God. See, we got the difference of freedom, real freedom, right here in Genesis. You see, and Eve made that mistake. And she took Adam with her. And we're not getting into the technicalities of whose fault that was. Adam was a big boy. And interestingly, Adam's the one who ultimately got the blame for it all because he was the firstborn of mankind. And what was the result of Eve being deceived? Adam, yes, but sin now fractures that relationship with God. Sin creates a painful emotional distance between God and man. And what it does is it destroys the close relationship which God intended to have with us, his creatures. Sin drives a wedge between the holy God and the sinful individual. And the consequence of that in Genesis chapter 3 is, rather than seeking fellowship with God, which is implied, but it would appear that God communicated fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. But now, post-fall, when God comes, where are man and woman to be found? Hiding. Hiding from the God who loved them, the God who had created them, the God who had provided everything for them. Why? Because shame and guilt have now entered the world for the first time. And the blame game begins right here in Genesis. It happens in every home, and I'm sure it happened a wee bit over Christmas. Have we got such and such? No, well, you were getting that. And it seems to have, it's all gone on from Genesis. Eve blames the serpent, and Adam blames Eve. And men have been blaming women ever since. But verse 15 brings hope in the midst of all this despair. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is where it begins, right here in Genesis. And I think it's wonderful that in the midst of the fall of man, God, for the very first time, reveals his plan for salvation. It's right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's the beginning of what we call the crimson thread that runs all the way through the Old Testament and into the cross of Calvary. And there follows judgments, judgment on man, judgment on woman, judgment on creation itself. And man's ability to discern right and wrong and make the wrong choice, which is what he's done, results in banishment from the place which God had created for him. Now that's it in a nutshell. That's the problems of this world summarized in Genesis chapter 3. Here we can see man's need for truth. Here we can realize man's enslavement to sin, the way Eve is caught, the way Adam is caught. But we can also see God's promise of salvation that will be realized in the birth of this baby Jesus, whose birth we have celebrated this last week. That is the need for truth laid before us. But what are the consequences of us knowing this truth and understanding it? The truth of which Jesus speaks sets us free. Go over to Romans 3 for me, if you would. I've often said that little link words in your Bible are so important. And I want to give you two to highlight if you haven't already done it. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Truth and bad news. Now I circle the next word beside it. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See how truth, the bad news and the good news, and they're linked together with that lovely little word and. You see, we know who we are in Christ. We know where we are because of Christ. We know, hopefully, where we're going through Christ. And unlike Columbus, when we get there, we will know where we are with Christ. You see, we have the means, and we don't always use it, to rebuke the lies of Satan, to rebuke those little suggestions and those little temptations. You have the means. You have the power at your disposal not to yield to that. And Jesus is your example. When Satan came to him with the subtlety and the temptations, he was rebuked, how? By the word of God. And that's what we need in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And staying in Romans, if you would, turn over to chapter 6. You see, the truth setting us free frees us from the consequences of judgment. Another little link word, Romans 6 and verse 25. For the wages of sin is death. There it was in Genesis, death as a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. But another three-letter gem for you to circle, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what we often fail to realize fully is that we are really set free from the misconceptions and the confusion that surrounds us. But my concern is that the church gets sucked into the world so that we start to worry like the world worries. And therefore, I often get rebuked because people tell me I'm not green enough. Because I say that the world is in God's hands, not mine. Well, I'm sorry, but the world is in his hands. But the truth of this one's in Genesis as well. We were told to look after it. And that makes us accountable for the world he has given us. But you know, people live today with so many misconceptions, and we accept them. I had the privilege of speaking to a couple of young men from Lists recently at some length as they painted my kitchen. And one of them said, I believe in Jesus. He was a great magician, just like Paul Daniels. Really? You want to watch the next one he's going to do because you might like to know the outcome of it. What do you mean, Jim? Well, this magician, he's coming back. And you and I are going to stand before him. And you know, the guy had never thought about that. He had this pat answer that Jesus was a magician. Pretty good one at that, he said. See, you are set free from these misconceptions. Another one is, the other guy said to me, well, no, I understand religion. I respect people who have faith. And you know, if it works for them, that's okay. That's what everybody says today, isn't it? You know, if it works for you, that's okay. But it's not for me. Really? Wrong. Not truth. You see, you can disbelieve in God all you like. Doesn't change the reality that God is there. God doesn't need you to believe in him to prove his reality. Do you know there's something wonderful as you read Genesis? Does anybody know in which chapter in Genesis God explains where he came from? Anybody work that one out? Is that a knower, Julie? Well, it's hinted at, and that's the issue. He doesn't tell us where he came from. He doesn't need to tell us where he came from. He's God. Now it's hinted at, it's implied in chapter 1, certainly. It's all there, but it's that he existed. God doesn't have to explain to us where he came from. And if you've got trouble coming to terms with that, go to those chapters in Job. I think it's chapter 37, when Job tells God off, as it were, and God really puts Job in his place. Where were you when I threw stars into space? You want to know where I came from? Your head would blow apart trying to understand where I came from. Genesis assumes the existence and the reality of God. It's maybe Paul who gives us a little clue in Romans chapter 1 when he says that God has said he has revealed himself to everyone. Hi! Open your eyes. Look around you. You know, people want to argue about whether we came out of this bit of dust or that bit of dust. Where did the bit of dust come from? Don't know. Well, where did your God come from? Well, that's easy. Because he's always been there. Ah, that's cheating, Jim. Cheating? You see, our problem is, although we've got an eternal soul, we've got a finite mind because of our fallenness, because of our sinful nature. And for us to comprehend eternity is really in fullness beyond our measure at the moment. And Paul says, it's there. God has revealed himself in all that he has done. And yet people have hardened their hearts. You see, the truth is this, folks. Men and women will let you down. Family and friends will let you down. But here's the promise. God will never let you down. Never. And he will never leave you. You know, I had a very sad encounter before Christmas. I stopped at a Burger King over at Andover. And the guy in the front, it was just before Christmas. And the guy in front of me was looking very sad, and he said, ah, well, in a week it'll all be over. And I said, well, what do you mean in a week it'll all be over? He says, Christmas, it'll be finished. And I said, oh, you're really looking forward to it then? And he says, no, I'm not doing Christmas anymore. He said, my mother died last year of cancer. And he said, my father has got 6 weeks to live and he's going to die of cancer. And he said, I'd been operated on in his last few months for cancer. Had to break 3 ribs to get in. And, you know, he said, no, I'm not doing Christmas anymore. And I talked and I listened to him more than talking. And he said to me, you know, normally when I mention cancer to people, they just switch off and they go away because they can't cope with it. He says, but you're listening to me. Why? I says, well, you know, I understand that your Christmas is about family. And, you know, Christmas is about family. I said, but that's a side effect of Christmas. Christmas is actually about life. Christmas is about God coming to us and being a part of us. And you know, our world can be falling apart in human terms and in material terms, but the reality, the truth of Christmas is there for eternity. It is God with us. Emmanuel. And you know, he looked at me and he wept with tears coming down his face. And he said, I never thought of Christmas like that. And I sat and I shared with him. I said, you know, what age is your dad? And his dad was in his 70s. And I shared how my dad died when I was 6. And I said, you know, in one sense, and I don't mean to lessen your concern for your father, but in many senses, you've been really blessed. You know, you've had your dad all these years. And he said, yeah, I should appreciate that, shouldn't I? And I said, but you should appreciate the one who can give you it, who has given you it. You see, the world is full of misconceptions. What the world needs is truth. But that truth has requirements. And let me turn to my closing point. If you go back to John 8, knowing the truth and its consequences is wonderful. But it would be remiss if we did not note what precedes those words. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, and here's another wee word to circle, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then, another little word to circle, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Last week when Martin and I were discussing the service, Martin sent me an email of a daily Bible reading written by Peter Horriban, who's the founder of LL Ministries, and it was actually dealing with these verses. And I just want to share this with you as I close, because he puts it or articulates it very, very well, the points that I wanted to make. He says there's a certain pride in men, and maybe in some women as well, that wants people to believe they can do things without anyone else telling them how to do it. Commonly, for example, people will set about assembling a piece of equipment, and there may well have been a little bit of this going on over Christmas, without first reading the instructions. Any of you men folk, does that bring back any memories to you? Mm-hmm. You and a screwdriver and less screws and there are holes and... You always have a screw left over. Do you notice that? And he says, commonly, for example, sorry, we were without first reading the instructions, eventually, when all their efforts have failed, and somehow or other the equipment doesn't look or function like it should, then they dig out the instructions, and they start all over again. Are you like that, you guys? Some of you ladies like that? I'm like that. I really don't have time. I was doing, Debbie got a new laptop, and I was trying to set it up for her, and I'm doing all these things, and I'm clicking all these things. And she said to me, Jim, did you read all these things you're agreeing to? And I said, no, I ain't got time to read all of that. Jack could be signing anything away, and I haven't got a clue. And sadly, many believers adopt a similar approach to living the Christian life. They try and work it out for themselves without reference to the instruction manual. Often it's only when things seem to be getting really out of order that people begin to think they may have got something wrong. And by the time that happens, there could well be serious problems in their lives. Many people look to Jesus for freedom. He has promised that. And thinking that as believers, such freedom is theirs by right, they can't understand why God isn't answering their prayers. John 8:31-32 contains one of the most important keys to the problem. Of course, it's true that Jesus wants people to know freedom and the experience of his healing. Jesus says as much when he clearly states, "The truth will set you free." But before that, he clearly says that there is a condition attached to the freedom he promises. And that is, if you hold to my teaching. Or in other words, if you read the instructions and put them into practice in your life. And this is a lovely line. A disciple is not just someone who believes in the truth, but someone who obeys the truth. And that is the vital point that Jesus is making here. As believers, we can expect God to honor the promises of his word, but only when we fulfill any conditions that are attached to them. And in order to fulfill the conditions, we first need to know what they are, or we need to read the instructions. The Bible is God's instruction manual for the human race. And if we ignore it, our pride will always get us into trouble. Guys, you've all been there, you've all seen it, you've all got the t-shirts. It's something we all do. What we need to do is to know the truth, and to know how we can know the truth, but to have that truth set us free in the year that lies before us. Let's pray. Father God, this new year, let us grasp this truth and then enable and equip us to obey it in all its fullness. Lord, we live in a world that is deceived, so help us to share your truth wisely, with meaning and with love. Most importantly, Lord, maybe help us to make regular use of those instructions. Help us to be faithful and diligent in reading and studying and wrestling with your word, because your word is truth. And that same truth is what will set us free. Lord, would you help each of us to be real disciples in the name of the one that we claim to serve and to follow. And may it all be done to his glory. Amen.